1. If you've got your Bible, just turn there. Nice little psalm. So this is it. It begins. It's a pleasure to be here with you, brothers and sisters, and to be beginning this tenure of ministry at Renfrew Baptist. When I began to pray about and think and realize that the Lord was calling me to ministry 29 years ago, I prayed a very simple prayer. The God would keep me low. The God would keep me near the cross. And that God would be merciful enough to use me in some way. And so that is what I pray as we start this tenure here as I seek to serve the saints at Renfrew Baptist. I really look forward to working closely with Darcy. Having known him for almost 3 decades, I have huge respect and love for Darcy, and I think we'll be a mutual blessing, of iron sharpening iron, and I think what Vic just prayed, that we need the Lord. We're weak. We need the Lord. We need his strength. So can I ask you please to bow your heads and hearts with me, and we'll read the word and hear from the Lord hopefully this morning through the sermon. Father, I do pray, as I prayed so many times, that you would keep me low and keep me near the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that by your grace and through the working of your Spirit, that you'd be pleased to use me to serve your people, to minister the truth in a gracious and faithful and humble and way, to build up the saints and to equip them for the work of ministry. Father, this is a dark city. And we want to be a light. We want to shine brightly. And we want to bring the light of the gospel of the glory of God into the hearts and the houses of people all around about us here. And so I pray that you would give us faith for that, give us courage and boldness for that, and make us a people who are all about the advancement of your kingdom in this world through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, Lord, I look to you. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. And I pray that you would shepherd your people this morning through your word, that you would, through me, give them food to feast on and to satisfy their souls with. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 131. This is one of the Song of Ascents, and it is a psalm of David. David writes, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we live, I'm sure you've noticed, we live in an age of notifications. These things are always going off, telling us about an email or a text. I was with somebody this week that had a watch that vibrated and made a little noise. Our computers are dinging at us. If we sit at our desk, these messages pop up. We live in an age of notifications. It seems like everything is constantly demanding our immediate attention. But I think we have to stand back from this kind of crazy place that we find ourselves in, and we have to realize that before the advent of the digital age, Well, everybody wasn't living in some sort of, you know, place of Zen serenity. We'd have to go back and realize, in fact, that ever since our first parents, ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the human race, the whole human race, has been characterized by what we might call inner dissonance. This inner disorder, this inner dissonance. There's not a lot of peace around us or inside of us. I think some of you have probably heard the famous prayer from Augustine. Augustine prayed to the Lord and he said, "Because you made us for yourself, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Some 13 centuries later, Blaise Pascal wrote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Blaise Pascal is always worth reading. I suspect this morning that all of us know something of this inner restlessness, this inner dissonance that I'm trying to, you know, paint a picture of for you. I think all of us should realize that none of us are immune. We're all infected. We're all affected. That this inner restlessness actually characterizes the entire human race, no exceptions. It's so common, but yet it seems so difficult to describe, doesn't it? And the effects of this inner restlessness, its harmful and devastating effects are felt everywhere, all around us, continually, and yet, I think, we just think it's normal. It just feels normal. That's the way it is. Now, Buddhists and Stoics try to deal with this problem through detachment. But others, maybe others that are more contemporary with ourselves, others have learned they've mastered the not-so-subtle art of distraction and diversion. Why do you think we scroll on these phones endlessly for hours or binge-watch Netflix? That's all about distraction and diversion. Remember what Pascal said, all of our problems stem from the fact that we cannot sit alone by ourselves in a room. We can't stand the noise of the inner tumult, the inner turmoil. Have you ever wondered why you go to a restaurant and there's always music playing loudly in the background? Well, there's no denying it. Human beings, without exception, we're all very restless creatures. I think David knew something about this condition. After all, if there's anyone had an excuse to be restless, it was King David. Think about it with me for a second. King David was relentlessly pursued by a jealous King Saul who was trying to kill him. And hardly a moment in David's life went by when he didn't seem to be continually facing the possibility of war or attack or enemies. And David had to deal with some family dysfunction, I think, that would make a reality TV producer salivate. And yet, in Psalm 131, the psalm that I just read, we find David in a place of profound inner peace, don't we? This is not the peace that comes through those incredibly rare circumstances where everything just fits into place and lines up and the world's, you know, hunky-dory, as my dad used to say. No, this is that deep inner peace that comes from learning the art of contentment. This three-verse psalm this morning that I've read, this is a show-and-tell lesson for us in how to cultivate or how to learn the art of inward peacefulness or how to learn the art of contentment. The big idea, if you want to distill, you know, Psalm 131 down to one idea, the big idea here is that true and lasting peace don't come about through some change of our circumstances, but from learning the art of humble contentment that rests upon God alone. That's what Psalm 131 is all about. That true and lasting peace comes not from being able to change our circumstances so that they all line up, but true and lasting peace comes from learning the art of humble contentment that rests on God alone. There's a great Puritan pastor by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. I recommend his little book on contentment to you. It's called, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I was just testing. Jeremiah Burroughs describes contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. He's a Puritan, so he speaks a little differently than us, but I think you get the point. The contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Some of us think that contentment is just something that, you know, occasionally it just kind of falls on you. It's like any other emotion. It comes, it goes, and it's mostly more gone than come. It's mostly more absent than present, right? But Jeremiah Burroughs and King David in Psalm 131 and the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, as we heard earlier on, they all knew something that we often forget, that we often miss, that contentment is learned. Contentment is something that must be learned. We need to learn it. It's an art. It's a skill. It's a grace that must be cultivated in cooperation with the Holy Spirit as we go through the school of life. So Psalm 31 is giving us this very concise, condensed master class in learning the art of contentment. I have 3 points this morning. The first, humility. The heart that stops climbing. In verse 1, David writes, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. David begins here not by telling us what he does, but by what he doesn't do. This is very important. If we're going to learn the art of contentment, we have to diagnose, we have to understand what threatens, what destroys, what robs us of being content, right? And the culprit is pride. It's always pride. C.S. Lewis said, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Now, that triple negative statement in verse 1, I think it suggests that that contentment requires deliberate, repeated efforts at resisting that gravitational pull of pride on our lives and on our hearts. You also notice in verse 1, it shows us a clear progression. Let's look at it more closely. David begins, "My heart is not lifted up." David knows what we all need to know. All of life, everything in life, flows from the heart. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, it all flows from the heart. So contentment, if we're going to know contentment must begin by breaking the stranglehold that hubris or pride has upon our innermost being. It has to start here. I almost never say anything like this, but I don't feel like I'm going out on a limb at all. This is an unbreakable spiritual law. True contentment, that contentment that all of our hearts long for, that we'd give anything for, true contentment is utterly impossible without deep humility. Write that down. That's a law. You can bet everything on it. True contentment is utterly impossible to us without deep humility. Now, as we hopefully grow, humility is not something that arrives tomorrow after a great prayer the night before. As we grow in humility, it begins to change the way that we see everything, the way that we see others and the world around us. And that's why David adds, "My eyes are not raised up too high." See, a humble heart looks upon life in an honest, unassuming way. And although David is the king, I think what he's saying here is he doesn't look down on others. He doesn't look down upon others from some lofty height. See, David's trials in life and David's losses, I think, have taught him some real humility. He's earned the right to say what he's saying here. He's learned some real humility as he's been knocked around. He realizes that he too comes from the dust of the earth. And that enables him to look at others and to regard and to recognize the divine image in them. To really value others as those who reflect the glory and goodness of God in some way. That's so important for us. Now, this shift in perspective has, I think, helped David figure out where he fits, where he actually belongs in God's world. Look at what David says next. "I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me." Unlike Robert Browning's poem, David has learned that a man's reach should not exceed his grasp. Browning said that our reach should always exceed our grasp. David says that's foolish. A man's reach should never exceed his grasp. David, I love David here. He doesn't want to have anything to do with hype, with exaggeration. David here would be the last guy to pad his resume and try and make a big impression. He would never promote himself. David's life ambitions have been chastened by his experiences. And I think he has developed what we might call a very honest and a very sober assessment of himself and his abilities. We need this. I think just looking at those first couple of phrases in verse 1, I think we'd all agree that this describes someone who is extremely countercultural, right? You know, Contemporary advertising says to us constantly, you deserve this later, greater, better model. Career gurus, of which there seems to be endless numbers of them on podcasts and YouTube channels, career gurus would say to us, climb the ladder and beat out or crush the competition. Digital culture relentlessly pushes us to get more followers, to have greater adventures, to become the envy of everyone. No wonder. No wonder true contentment is such a rare and precious jewel, especially in our culture today. Here's the thing. Pride is fundamentally about size. We imagine ourselves to be so much larger, so much bigger and more capable than we really are. As Lewis put it, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. See, pride is the root of every other sin because pride puts self at the center where God alone belongs. That's why pride is so dangerous. That's why we have to start here. So if we think about that inner restlessness, that inner noise, if we think about that for a moment, you know, what is that thing that keeps us up at night? What makes us anxious? What makes us restless? What makes us irritated? What makes us angry? If we were to think about these things and trace them all the way back to the source, what do you think we'd discover? It's a test. All together. Pride. That's at the source of all of it. Why? Because we want to be in control. We want to be recognized. We want to be important. We want to be God. We want it our way, just like Sinatra said. Now, David speaks of not going after things that are too great and too marvelous for him. I think, you know, to create sort of a metaphor or an image for us, I think we could call these things these ladders of pride that he is no longer pursuing in life. These are different ways in which we try to climb upwards and gain significance and security and satisfaction apart from God. These ladders. And each of them, whether they're ladders of achievement or acquisition or reputation or control, whatever people try to climb up, each of them we could think of as a sort of grotesque parody of the ladder that reached up into heaven that Jacob saw in his dream in Genesis 28. These ladders, the ones that we set up on earth, but imagine, vainly imagine, can take us up into heaven, these ladders will only ever leave us utterly exhausted and broken and frustrated and bitter, or, what might even be worse, they might just leave us comfortably numb. I think that might be worse. But I think here, as we consider all these vain and fruitless ways that we try to climb up, I think this is where the gospel can break in with some real beauty. You see, while we're exhausting ourselves, climbing these ladders, these endless ladders of selfish ambition, we're vainly trying to reach up into the heavens, we have to realize that in the gospel, God himself has already come down to reach us. Philippians 2 tells us that the eternal Son of God did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself and became a servant unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus is really the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 131, verse 1. His heart was not proud. He came not to be served, but to serve. His eyes were never haughty. He looked on the crowds with compassion, never contempt. He did not go after things that were too great for him. He's God in the flesh, and he did not go after things that were too great for him. In fact, he was willing to be led away to Golgotha and nailed to a cross in order to reconcile us to God, break the power of sin, and bring us into the presence of his Father and our Father. So how do we live this out? Three things. First of all, recognize the noise. Recognize the noise. Use Psalm 131 as sort of a spiritual stethoscope. And listen closely to your heart and diagnose what's really happening, what's really going on in your innermost being. When you feel anxious, when you feel irritated, when you feel restless, ask yourself, what ladder am I trying to climb right now? What am I trying to control that is actually beyond my grasp? Second, always remember, we'll do this again later, always remember your true identity. We are not the sum of our achievements or our acquisitions or even our reputation. You are, despite what others might think and say about you, you are God's beloved child. You are chosen. You are adopted. Not because of how high you've been able to climb the ladder, but because Christ's descending grace has come down to meet us in the mess. Third, practice deliberate limitation. Now, this is almost heresy in our culture. I think sometimes we need to intentionally step away from our highest dreams and our greatest ambitions. I don't mean to shock anybody here. Maybe just for a season, but certainly long enough to search our hearts and to check our motives. Sometimes we need to choose less, not more, smaller, not bigger, lower, not higher. See, this is not, please don't hear this as an excuse to be lazy and give up on your goals. That isn't what I'm saying. But I am calling us to exercise wisdom and to become servants and to exercise wise stewardship in the world. That brings us to the second point, contentment, the soul that learns quietness. In verse 2 we read, David writes, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." David actually begins verse 2 here with an emphatic word. The word "but" is a bad translation. It should be translated as "surely" or "truly" or "indeed." It's much more emphatic. And by opening with this kind of declaration, I think what David is highlighting is the kind of effort that is involved in arriving at a state of real contentment. Real contentment, true contentment, doesn't just happen to us. We don't just stumble into it easily or by accident. It takes spiritual stamina and determination. David then says that he has calmed and quieted his soul. This is active language. David's not passive here. He's fully involved. David is here. The language is like a builder who's leveling this rough ground. Or imagine a conductor who, you know, the noisy symphony before the conductor comes out and then he taps his, I don't know, is that a wand? I'm thinking Harry Potter now. His baton or whatever, and everybody just goes quiet. He's like that. David doesn't wait for peace to come to him. David works, and he works hard at stilling that inner torment, that inner storm, that inner restlessness. Now, at this point, I think it's worth saying that when it comes, this is important, when it comes to following Jesus, grace and effort are not enemies. They're partners. See, grace doesn't make effort unnecessary. Grace makes effort possible. This is so important. Grace does not make effort unnecessary. Grace makes effort possible. Dallas Willard said, "Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning." And I think sometimes we think that it's all up to the grace of God, and we kind of, I don't know, we go into neutral, we get a little passive. I think that's important. David illustrates what a composed, peaceful soul looks like when he chooses this metaphor of a weaned child. A nursing child in his mother's lap is agitated. If you've ever seen a nursing child, he's rooting around, he's flailing a little bit, he's squirming, he's fussing. He wants what he wants, and he wants it now. Now, a weaned child is completely different. A weaned child sits quietly and peacefully, resting in his mother's arms or sitting on her lap, and he's not demanding anything. He's just content, happy to be there, looking at his mother looking down at him. As I said earlier, contentment doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easily. It must be learned. And learning, unfortunately, usually involves us dying to some of our old ways of thinking and doing, doesn't it? You got to put off in order to put on something new. Weaning isn't easy, and I would encourage you to just ask a mother. Weaning can be difficult. The child protests. He wants what he's always gotten when he wanted it. He doesn't understand why the thing that once satisfied him completely is now no longer available. There are tears and tantrums and sometimes even sleepless nights. And I think all of that describes what it's like sometimes with our own souls. Learning contentment means that we are being weaned off of the demands that life give us what we think it must give us in order to make us happy. It means that we are dying to our insistence that God arrange everything for our comfort and for our preferences. Jeremiah Burroughs understood this. He wrote, "A Christian comes to contentment not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. Not by adding more to what he already has, but by subtracting from his desires, so as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal." This is important. Along the very same lines, Tim Keller writes, "The secret of contentment," this is worth writing down, "the secret of contentment is to learn to live with what you don't have, as well as with what you do have." But here's the mystery. This is important. This weaning process, it doesn't happen by you know, pulling up our bootstraps and flexing our willpower. In fact, Burroughs talks a lot about this. He says, "You do not wrestle yourself down by doing penance. You do not destroy the tumult of self-will by sheer will. You only wrestle yourself down by the promises of God's loving kindness." In other words, this is important. In other words, we're not weaned from lesser loves by trying harder to want them less. We're weaned by discovering a greater love that make all these lesser loves lose their compelling power upon us. This is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. The bottom line is, we don't stop wanting things by trying harder not to want them. We stop wanting them when we find something infinitely better to satisfy our souls with. And that is why the gospel is so central to cultivating true contentment. When we truly grasp, when we, as we sang this morning, when we taste and we see the goodness and the glory of the Lord that is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, when we truly understand what it means to be forgiven and reconciled and adopted, and what it means to be brought into the life of the Trinity so that we are partakers and participants in the life of the triune God. That's what everlasting life means. It doesn't mean life that goes on forever. It means the quality of life that God has in Himself. That's what we have as believers on Jesus Christ. That's what we have through our union with Him by the Spirit. And when we have tasted and seen and discovered and savored that goodness, we're like that weaned child. There's no longer any fuss. There's no longer any aggravation, frustration. We've discovered something that is so much better than what we ever even imagined we could ever have wanted. So how do we compose and quiet our souls? Three quick suggestions. First, we got to preach the gospel to ourselves. I know you've heard this from that from this pulpit many times, and I'm just going to say it probably many more times. We must be a people who know how to and every day are able to preach the gospel to ourselves. I hope that the only time you hear the gospel is not from here, behind the pulpit on Sunday. You got to hear the gospel tomorrow when you get up and around lunch and in the afternoon and in the evening probably several times if you've had a hard day. Okay? Every day, preach the gospel to yourself. When restlessness rises in our hearts, we need to see and to savor. We need to see and savor Jesus Christ in all of His goodness and glory. Our souls need to be freshly satisfied in our crucified, our risen, and our reigning Savior, who, because of our union with Him, Christ has crowned you with glory and honor. Christ has promised you and made accessible to you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. That's ours. Preach the gospel to yourselves. Second, through the practice of gratitude. The late Jerry Bridges, who I've had the pleasure to know a little bit, he wrote, "Gratitude is the handmaid of contentment. An ever-growing attitude of gratitude will certainly make us more content, since we will be focusing more on what we do have than on what we do not have." Gratitude is both the foundation of and the fruit of contentment. It keeps us humble by reminding us that everything in your life is gift. Everything in your life is gift, not achievement. Third, through the cultivation of an eternal perspective. I fear that sometimes we hear that kind of language of having an eternal perspective, and we think we're just going to kind of, you know, white-knuckle it out until Jesus comes back or we die and go to be with him. An eternal perspective is not about escaping the present realities. It's about seeing our life and our calling through the lens of God's good purposes. This is important. An eternal perspective recognizes that God is working out his plan. And what is his plan? It's the most audacious plan you could ever conceive. And it's stated clearly in Ephesians 1:10. God's plan for the fullness of time is to reconcile everything in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ, under the authority of his Son. That means that our present circumstances, whether they're pleasant or painful, are not just random interruptions, but are part of God's plan to conform us to the image of Christ and to display his glory over all the earth as the waters cover the seas. We're not waiting to escape this world. We're participating, even now, in God's mission to reconcile everything to himself through Jesus Christ. Final point. Hope, the life that trusts forever. In verse 3, David concludes, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Something wonderful here happens in verse 3. David stops talking about himself, and he starts talking to others. He addresses in verse 3 Israel. He's addressing the people of God, his people. David has learned that what he has learned about contentment, it's not for himself to hoard. It's not for himself to jealously guard. It's meant to overflow. It's meant for sharing. It's meant to be given as a gift in the way that he serves others. Have you ever been around somebody when it feels like the world is melting down and someone just stands there and they're completely unflustered? They are just a non-anxious presence. And people like that just, they turn your blood pressure right down. You know, your pulse gets a little slower. It's like, hey, this is going to be good. And that's what we're meant to be, these people that bring this heavenly contentment into a world that knows nothing of it. What a calling, just to be present and to be a witness to the power of the kingdom of God. Well, the foundation of David's contentment is not in positive thinking or in behavioral modification or even changed circumstances. It is, wait for it, it is his hope in the Lord. It's that plain and that simple. The name that David uses here is Yahweh, the covenant God who keeps and fulfills all of his covenant promises to his people. And this hope that David is talking about here, this isn't wishful thinking or vague optimism. It's confidence that is deeply rooted in the character of God himself. Jeremiah Burroughs again, he says, a gracious heart gets contentment from the covenant that God has made with him. There is no condition that a godly man or woman can be in, but there is some promise in the scripture to help him in that condition. See, when our hope is really anchored in God's character and in his promises, I think that enables us to weather any storm. We can face uncertainties and losses and disappointments and setbacks and frustrations. I'm preaching to myself, by the way. And I think we can even face death itself with steady hearts, because our ultimate hope is not in what changes, but in the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. The one whose steadfast love endures forever. David calls us to hope from this time forth and forevermore. Now that covers it, doesn't it? That covers everything from time into eternity. There's no end to this. Our hope is not just for the future. Our hope is not just for heaven or for better circumstances or for eventual relief. Our hope is for right now. Our hope is for right now in the middle of whatever it is we are having to face. I think this is crucial because Christians, we often defer our hope, don't we? We often kind of put our hope way out there in the future. And we say to ourselves that we'll be happy when we go to be with Jesus, when we get to see him face to face. And that is true. We certainly will. But the hope that David is calling us to, the hope that brings this kind of contentment, is meant for this life. We are meant to experience this contentment now on earth. That's why Burroughs beautifully says that contentment like this is heaven on earth. I think it was John Owen that says, unless you've experienced something of heaven on earth, you won't be ready for heaven afterward. All of this finds its ultimate foundation, I think, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of Psalm 131. As I said earlier, his heart was not proud. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. His eyes were not haughty. He looked with compassion on sinners and sufferers alike. He did not go after things that were too great for him. Though he was equal with God, he emptied himself and became a servant. His soul was composed and quieted. Even in the face of the cross, he prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus trusted his Father perfectly. From the manger to the tomb, his hope was in God alone. And because of his willing descent into our restless world of pride and anxiety, because of that we can now truly find peace. Our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is restored. Your future is secure. We can stop our anxious climbing because Jesus is the way to the Father. So how do we live this out? Three quick points. Again, by remembering our identity. I think Christians often think of themselves as orphans who are wandering in a world that is hostile. That isn't the truth. You are an adopted child. This is your Father's world, and he is reconciling everything in it to himself. We are his beloved children. We are citizens of heaven. We are heirs of glory. And this changes everything about how we face our blessings and our trials. Second, by rehearsing God's promises. Brother Rod has been such encouragement in ministering. I don't even know if he realizes it in our conversations or in our prayers together. He's always, the promises of God are bubbling up out of him. And I don't know if he realizes, but I hear every one of them. And I treasure them in my heart. You minister to me, brother. We have to rehearse God's promises to ourselves. Burroughs writes, "Every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, 'This is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I am to live upon it.'" Third, by investing in what lasts. When our hope is in the Lord forever, we naturally should pour our lives into things that are going to be eternally significant. Now, I'm preaching to myself here because I'm ashamed of it. But I want to grow in my ability to invest all that the Lord has given me, all my time, all my gifts, all my energy, into things that are going to endure, that are eternally significant, like relationships, like loving God and loving my neighbor, like building, like forming Christ-like character, like pursuing the mission of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What else? I don't get it. What else should we be about in this world? Pickleball? I mean, I like a game of pickleball. But some people are just like fanatical. Anyway. Conclusion. Let me close with a story that illustrates the power of this psalm. There was an 18th century German woman by the name of Katharina von Schlegel. And she faced some great losses, and we can't get into that right now. But her response to these great losses, in her response to these great losses, she wrote a hymn that is essentially an extended meditation on Psalm 131, verse 2. You're probably familiar with this psalm. It begins, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." Notice here what she does. She keeps reminding herself, and it goes on, "Be still, my soul. Bear patiently." She's always reminding herself because our souls don't naturally stay still. Learning the art of Christian contentment is not one and done. It's not like you get the certificate and hang it on your wall and that's a forever accomplishment. It's something that we have to seek after. We have to learn afresh every day. It has to become a habit, a second nature to us. We have to compose and quiet our souls again and again. I think this is the realistic hope that Psalm 131 holds out to us. It's not promising that once we have learned contentment, we'll never struggle with a restless heart ever again. It's teaching us the art of moving from anxiety to peace, from proud striving to humble resting. Pathway is very clear. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand and recognize your true size and your true place in the world. Learn the discipline of contentment through the weaning process of grace and fix your hope completely on the Lord who is faithful now and forevermore. I think it's interesting. This little psalm, David wrote it about 3,000 years ago. But it could have been written yesterday. In our age of endless notifications and restless striving, when anxiety levels are going through the roof and peace seems completely elusive, I think we need this ancient wisdom from David more than ever. Psalm 131 is a roadmap for anyone who wants to find the rare jewel of Christian contentment. It's an invitation to us to stop climbing these ladders to nowhere and to rest instead in the God who stooped down to redeem us. The question is not whether we'll face circumstance that could threaten our peace. We certainly will. The question is whether we will take the time and make the effort to learn the art of being content in Christ. So, are you up for it? Will you learn the art of true contentment? If so, I think we'll discover what David discovered, that true peace doesn't come from getting our way, but from submitting to God's way. That real contentment isn't found in having more, but being satisfied with Christ alone. That lasting peace isn't achieved by controlling our circumstances, by trusting the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. Brothers and sisters, let us hope in the Lord now and forevermore. Amen. Father, would you graciously minister to us from Psalm 131. Maybe, Lord, remind us later today to pick it up and meditate on this message, this invitation to learn the art of true contentment. Lord, there is nothing more, I suspect, that we want than to be truly, deeply, profoundly content. And that's a gift. You have to give it to us. You only you can make that available to us. But you want us, by your grace, to seek it and to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Help us, we pray, because we can't do it on our own. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.